known to us.
Well, I've known some churches who sing only the Psalms. So they're called psalm singers. I've known other churches who never sing the Psalms. And I thought to myself, surely we could arrive at a happy medium. I believe that we ought to sing more Psalms. And I also believe that as believers, we should take time to memorize as many Psalms as possible. In the night hours, the Psalms come to mind and the verses come to mind and encourage us and strengthen us in hours of trial and hours of difficulty. Many of the Psalms clearly were to be sung by the ancients. Psalm 103, which I read in your presence this morning, was to be sung by the temple choir. Imagine yourself as a Hebrew in Solomon's amazing temple, and you are a member of the choir, and one half would be standing on one side of the temple, the other half on the other side of the temple, and then they would sing to each other an antiphonal singing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And the other side would say, and praise his holy name. The response would come, of course, bless the Lord, O my soul. And the other side would sing, and forget not all his benefits. And so it would go, who forgives all your sins, and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desire with good things, so that their youth is renewed like an eagle. You can see that they're talking to each other, and that's good hymnody, if you like. As a congregation, we speak to one another, rock of ages, cleft for me. We're talking to one another, brothers and sisters, run the race, be faithful to the end, put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to witness that would be glorious. God's name glorified and being invoked, the song, He alone, blessings that He alone can give. Now this morning I'd like to finish what I started, as I said, last Sunday at Thanksgiving, this Thanksgiving song, which encourages us to bless the Lord with everything that we have, all that is within us. And so in verse 6, David, having summoned himself to bless the Lord, he then enjoins the congregation in verse 6 to sing God's praises and forget not all his benefits. And then as we come to the end of the psalm, he encourages all the universe to bless the Lord and join him in praise to God. So first, international blessing, if you like. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. God is on the side of the downtrodden, those oppressed by injustices, crushed by tyranny and laws skewed to help the rich or the powerful. God's providential rule, I believe, is what David is speaking of here, is one of righteousness. The Lord works righteousness. That he is never, though almighty and powerful, to be confused with the unrighteous who have power but use it to crush the hapless and the helpless. Further, he works justice for all the oppressed. They go to a human court to get justice, or they seek justice, and they get instead injustice. But God is just and is in his dealings, and where injustice is found, the balance scales are weighed by him and are evened out again. Now, I'm going to acknowledge this morning that these statements will be refuted by the cynic and the skeptic and the atheist. They will ask, where is the fairness in this world? Where is the justice in this world? Where is the righteousness in this world? They would say to myself, look at the world. without your scriptural glasses on. I find that very hard to look at the world without my scriptural glasses. But they would say, do you not see the unfairness? Do you not see how the powerful are getting rich while the poor are getting poorer? Think of all of the injustices in the world, that slavery is still alive and well, genocide, the concentration camps, the Holocaust, the slaughter of the innocents, rape and torture in the world, and all of the evil in high places and in low places are as well. They might say to me, are you blind? Are you indifferent? Are you just a fool? How can you say that God works on behalf of the oppressed? If God is all powerful, they would add, why does he not intervene? And if he is good at all, why doesn't he rectify all the wrongs and make it right? And then they would add, I can't believe in the God of the Bible, for either he is not good or not all powerful, because he certainly cannot be both. Otherwise, he would act and right the wrongs. Now, I'm not here this morning to speak on the subject of evil, but I think that it would make a good sermon topic for another time, because people think this way and believe this way, and they oppose Christianity because they feel that God is not doing what we say that he can do. But the psalmist says, and here we read it in the word, the psalmist tells us that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Not just for his people, but for those who don't believe in him, those who don't trust in him, those that don't hide themselves in the rock of the ages, if you like. It's just, I want to say a couple of things that maybe you should consider. First, if God were to strike dead everyone who sinned as soon as or in the moment they sinned, would you or I be alive today? That's the problem, isn't it? If God is going to rectify all wrongs in an instant, what about yourself? I remember hearing Rabbi Zacharias, and he was invited to preach, I think, in a situation of a office workers, and in the course of the conversation, this one fellow was speaking against the evil in the world and the corruption in politics and so on and so forth. And on he went. And finally, his fellow worker, who was a Christian and I think had invited Rabbi, turned to him and said, you know, it's very interesting. You speak of all of the evil out there. What about the evil in your own heart? I never hear you speak about that. Secondly, because God does not act immediately doesn't mean that he does not act at all. That would be wrong. As you read in the Old Testament, tyrants rose and fell, and we see in behind the scenes God at work bringing them to power, raising them high, and then bringing them low again. Tyrants may reign and maim for a long time in our eyes, because it seems long when you're under persecution and pressure. The Stalins and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots of this world, ancient tyrants, but they've all been overthrown and their kingdom has been brought to the dust. Not only so, but we must not forget the Lord will judge the wicked on the last day. The world has forgotten that. They think that there is no judge. They think that they're not accountable to God. They think that they will not have to pay for their crimes, but the fact is they will pay for their crimes, and they'll pay for their crimes for all eternity in the torments of those who will be chained in eternal darkness forever and ever and ever. So God will balance the balances, if you like. And not only so, but God is compassionate, as we saw here, as we read here. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Thank God for that. His patience is meant to give the wicked, you and I, opportunity to believe in His Son and be saved. So if I had committed sins in my youth, and I committed sins in my youth, and I was suddenly struck dead, that day and that moment when I first believed would never have arrived. Now, I don't have an answer to evil that is perfect, but the atheist has none. He has no answer to the problem of evil in the world. Nor does he have any reason to rail against God. If there is no God, then oppression will never be righted. The wicked will never be judged. In fact, there is no judgment. Evil is just a matter of opinion and justice, whose side you happen to be on in the atheistic world. What's he complaining about? What does he have to say in regard to deliverance from the evil in the world also? Remember reading a tragic story in the Serbian wars when we recently fought, and I'm trying to think of the other countries that were involved, but I remember that a young lady had been taken by the soldiers, and I don't know how, evil has no pity and no sympathy, but they raped her in front of the villagers. And as this happened, she said in her heart, "There is no God. There is no God." But then if there is no God, and this is a terrible thing, then those men will never be punished as they deserve to be punished if they repent not. Well, it's a little longer I intended, but nevertheless, the psalmist says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." We can be assured that all will be sorted out in the end, and there will be a just recompense to those who sin so wickedly against God and against others. In verse 7, David gives the supreme example, doesn't he, of the Lord working justice for the oppressed. Who was more oppressed than the nation of Israel? He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. Here was an oppressed people. They were under the heel of a tyrant. They were enslaved for over 400 years. A people taken advantage of in every possible way. Crushed physically and in body and in spirit. They were hapless. They were helpless. There is no way they could overthrow the army of Pharaoh. But God revealed himself, David says. He revealed himself to their Redeemer, their Savior, their champion, Moses. And he also made his acts known to the people of Israel with an outstretched arm. When we went through the book of Exodus, we see that God brought the people of Israel out of bondage and out of slavery. How he brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. And he did so in righteousness, and he did so in justice. God punished their oppressor, and he released his people from that state of bondage. So God rules in righteousness. He works justice for the oppressed. And that's something we thank God for and we bless God for. In the world today, when we see all of these things going on, and we have as no other generation, perhaps, the constant bombardment of everything that is transpiring in the world today, from Pakistan to Iran to Iraq and to North Korea. And we see the injustices and the oppression, and we see the evil that is being practiced. And we might be overwhelmed by the whole of it, but we have to remind ourselves, God is on his throne. God is in heaven. Earth is his footstool. And he is ruling. And he's ruling in justice and righteousness. Even though I cannot understand the whole, I can have this confidence in the Word of God. I say to the atheist, no, I'll never take away the scriptural glasses. I'll always see the world through the Bible, because the Bible is the proper interpreter of my heart and of the world. But here's the point, maybe. The real conflict is between darkness and light. The real conflict is between Satan and Christ Jesus. And by the way, they're not equal. Jesus is all powerful. Satan has power designated to him for a period of time in the purposes that God has for him. The real conflict is between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, between the persecuted believers and the persecuting unbelievers. It's found as early as Genesis chapter 4. Wicked Cain hated his brother Abel and killed him. Why? Because the Bible tells us Abel was more righteous than Cain. This conflict between good and evil, between the sheep and the goats and the tares and the wheat, Israel and the Philistines, continues to this day. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and 16, for your sake, that is for God's sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter, or the sheep to be slaughtered. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and 11, blessed are you when people will insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, Jesus made it clear that this conflict would continue to the end of time until he returned. Nations rise up against nations and go to war with one another. They're just nations behaving badly. The real conflict is in the heavenly realms between spiritual principalities and powers, dark forces in the world, and God's agents of light. It is you and I in the battle for life. It is with the blood of the martyrs still being shed to this day. The world is not getting better and better, my friend. This conflict between good and evil will rage and rage and rage till Jesus returns and balances the balance. My point is, God and his providential oversight of the world does work for you and I. He does work for the oppressed. So on our sign outside, you will see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Israel wants to inherit the earth, and that's all they're going to get is mud and dirt. But we'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth. He revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to his elect. He revealed himself to his people. He bears his arm on their behalf, protecting his loved ones and punishing their oppressors. So I put in the back of the bulletin, and when you go home, I would ask you to read Horatius Bonar and the poem or hymn, I'm not sure what, Our Battle. How goes the fight with thee, the lifelong battle with all evil things? Thine no low strife and thine no selfish aim. It is the war of giants and kings. So the question this morning is, how goes the fight with thee? Are you fighting the evil things inside? Are you fighting the evil things outside? Are you here this morning and saying, oh, Pastor, I'm so tired, I'm so weary. But remember last Sunday, the Lord will renew your youth like an eagle's. It's a good fight. Goes the fight well with thee, this living fight with death and death's dark power? Is not the stronger than the strong one near, with thee and for thee in the fiercest hour? Does it grow slacker now? Then tremble, for be sure the hellish foe slacks not. 'Tis thou that slackest in the fight. Fainter and feebler falls each weary blow. Dread not this din and smoke, the stifling poison of fiery air. Courage! It is the battle of your God. Go and for him learn how to do and dare.' What? Though 10,000 fall, and the red field with dear dead be strewn, grasp the more bravely thy shield and sword, and fight to the last, although thou fightest alone. And then say not the fight is long, 'tis but one battle and the fight is over. No second warfare mars thy victory, and the one triumph is forevermore. Amen, amen. Brothers, fight the good fight. How does the battle go with you this day? Are you clinging to the sword of the Lord? Like one of the old warriors in the past, who when the Philistines attacked, it said that he took the sword while everyone else ran, and he slew the Philistines, and when he's finished, his hand was frozen to the sword. This is our God. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. And then we see here that the greater oppression than oppression is not so much physical. It's to be a dupe of Satan in his bondage, enslaved to sin and iniquity. That's the greater oppression. You can be in a dungeon in this world. You can be behind bars because of your Christian faith, but you'll be more free there than those who walk the streets in sin and unrighteousness, who are slaves of Satan. You know, there are only two paths. There are only two paths, Jesus told us. And only two. Our Lord spoke of them in his Sermon on the Mount, where he describes one as having a very narrow gate leading into a very narrow path. And he says, few are those who find that narrow gate, and few there be that are travelers on that narrow path. And then Jesus reminded his hearers, the other path is very broad, very grand, the opening of the entrance, and it is very populous indeed. Well traveled, well trampled. But you know, the narrow way has a name. It does have a name. In the Bible, it's called Adam's Road. We all start our journey in life on Adam's Road. We're born on Adam's Road. But the narrow path is called Jesus' Way. For he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And one only travels on this road by being born again. Put it another way, no one gets on this road but by conversion, and no one passes through the narrow gate without conviction, and I'll explain in a moment. But I love a certain verse in Proverbs chapter 4, 18 and 19, because I want to speak to you young people. This world looks so inviting, and it offers you all of the pleasures and all of its wealth, and all of its glorious future, and you head down that broad path, but what you don't realize is it doesn't stay broad for long. And after a while, the pavement runs out. And after a while, there's hills to climb. And on the other side, there's a ditch where the blind fall in. And this Proverbs 4 and 18 and 19, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. You get on that narrow road, you get on Jesus' way, and as you walk, it may be narrow in the beginning, but it begins to broaden. And as it begins to broaden, it grows brighter every day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. They do not know what makes them stumble. They do not know why their marriages are so violent. They do not know why conflict in the workplace. They have no idea what causes them to stumble. The very things that they think are helping are the very things that are destroying them. The alcohol and the addictions. Brothers, be on the path of righteousness. Be on Jesus' way. Because that broad path soon turns to trouble and sorrow. And ultimately, if you remain on it, Jesus says destruction. Look at verse 10, 7 to 10 now. The Lord is compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. And he'll not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Praise God. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. One for one. One for one. Bim, bim, bang. Oh, isn't that a glorious verse? Isn't that good news? That's glorious news. That's the best news you'll ever know in your lifetime. It's the type of good news that you should be shouting from the housetop. You're up there shouting. Shouting from the house. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. It's the type of good news that you whisper to your neighbor over the fence. It's the type of good news that you wake your spouse up in the middle of the night and say, you know that the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. Honey, do you know that? Why are we not excited? Why are not we spreading the good news? Why are people not crowding our churches to hear that God does not repay us according to our iniquities, according to what we deserve? Well, the reason that this psalm doesn't strike the chord that perhaps it ought to strike in our hearts is because we haven't acquainted ourselves sufficiently with the bad news. You see, it's good news in light of the bad news. It's not good news if you ignore the bad news. Because you'll simply say, well, the Lord's compassionate and gracious and, you know, he's slow to hang up. Why not? That's what I deserve. You see, no one's converted who's not first convicted. This verses are the backdrop of the darkness of David's own life. Where despite his iniquity, and you know, when we read the Bible, we read David's sin with Bathsheba. We think that's his only sin. It's not. It's not. Just like that one scarlet sin of our own is just not our only sin. But when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to our plight, when we realize that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, when, like Bunyan of old, the burden of sin feels as if it's going to crush us, and all he can think of is getting free from that burden, when we ourselves not feeling good, but truly guilt in God's eyes, when we realize we have trespassed and sinned against the holy and just God and judge of every trespass, that we deserve everlasting punishment. You see, it's not good news to those who have never felt the weight of their sin, who in the presence of a holy God put their hand to their mouth and stopped talking and started listening, who cried, if you like, with David, I am the man. Oh, people say, well, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Aren't we all? Then this is not good news to such a one as that. Do you measure yourself by others and you look at others and say, well, you know, when I look at someone else, they're a lot worse than I am. Then this is not good news. But oh, if you felt the burden of sin, if you've been convicted by the Spirit of God, have you sensed the presence of the holiness of God, verses 7 and 10, oh, they're for you. These verses work for you. It is for those who by conviction, the work of the Spirit, cry, how can I ever come to God? How can I ever come to this holy God? I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, God. You feel like the fellow in the temple. You're over there in the court while others are worshiping God. And you're beating your breast to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You ask yourself, but God will never receive me. God will never welcome me. If I enter into the presence of God, I'll be vaporized. Will he not be angry with me every day of my life? Will he not manifest his anger toward me? And then you take those first tentative steps toward God. And you know what? You find out that he's unlike anything Satan ever told you. Right? He's like on anything. He's like on anything that Satan ever told you. Oh, Satan says, you know, this God is harsh. This God is angry. This God just wants to put you in hell. This God is this. This God is that. You don't want to come to him. He's a spoilsport. That's what Satan says. And then you come to God. You say, well, what can I do? Stay here, I'm going to die. I might as well go to God and die. And then, why? He's compassionate and gracious. He's tender and he's welcoming. He says, what took you so long? He combines pity with help. He bestows favor to the undeserving. He's slow to anger. He does not fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. I know when I was a boy, and I know it's a long time ago now, I was looking at a picture, showing it to some of my friends when I was in grade 3, asking them, you know where I am in the picture? They couldn't find me. I was right in the front row. But along with the other boys in Albert Street Public School, there was a principal. He was Principal McLeod. You never wanted to hear Brian Robinson come to the principal's office immediately. Because in the desk drawer was a strap, which he used in our estimation all too frequently. And now the day comes when I'm summoned over the loudspeaker and I go in fear and trembling and I searching out in my mind all my disobedience and all my sins that I committed that day. And how is it I'm being called to the principal's office? And the secretary tells me to go on in, and there in the inner sanctum, if you like, is the great man himself, tall and imposing, and he stands and you're just going to die on the spot. But instead, he says, Brian, it's good to see you. You know, I called you to give you the following scholarship award, and you're being promoted to high school. That's our Lord. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. The only difference here, of course, is I'm guilty before the Lord. I wasn't guilty then before the principal, but I'm guilty. But he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Matthew Henry says, if he had not been the God of patience, we should have been in hell long ago. Do you believe you're a hell-deserving sinner, my friend? Grasp it. Don't be deceived by false teachers and preachers who come to the door and say there's no such thing. tremble, my friend. But he has not rewarded us after our iniquities. So those who will say, who know what their sins deserve, he has not inflicted the judgments which we have merited, nor deprived us of our comforts which we have forfeited, which should make us think the worse and not the better of sin. For God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. Brothers and sisters, said the Lord, what the Matthew Henry is simply saying is this, that God's very goodness, his very goodness toward us, his love toward us should exacerbate the vileness of sin. And so that very goodness causes us to say, how can I sin against such love and such goodness, such grace and such mercy, such compassion, such tenderness? The one who does not treat or repay according to that which I deserve. For as we come in verse 11 and then quickly, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I thought of this. I thought of David. I thought of him trying to pen these words, to trying to find some way in which he could express the love of God toward sinners. I tried to think, David's there with the pen and the quill, asking himself, how can I express this? He searches for words to describe it. But first, with regard, he says, to space, to the earth, it's so great. The heavens are so high above the earth. That's the only way I can express it. I asked my dear wife, who's good at these things, how far is that spaceship supposed to land in Mars? How far is it away from the earth? 54.6 million kilometers. 54.6 million. That's just a Mars. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. Notice the word again and again in the psalm. To those who fear him, who stand in awe of him, in reverential awe, who tremble at his words, who fear in a certain sense to be disobedient. Such is God's love to those who fear him, to those who tremble, stand in awe of him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You see, you have to understand, I'm heading east. And I'm going to walk around the world, and I never come to the west. I'm always going east. That's how far he's removed my sins from me. Oh, someone says, you know, on the last day, I have this vision that the screen is going to be rolled down, and there I find myself a little baby in my mother's arms, and my whole life is exposed to the whole world, and every sin that I ever committed, and every deed that I ever did wrong, and everything that I'm so ashamed of now, it's all going to be there on the screen, and the whole world is going to see what happens to me. No, no, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. David doesn't tell us how, does he? We know how. But David knows this, that God has removed his transgressions as far as the east is from the west. David has experienced that when he had sinned and Nathan said, but you will not die, God has forgiven you. There won't be any screen. Because he's removed the transgressions. As far as the east. We're always going east. He is a father to us. And this is the final thought. And a father, a good father. Feline will tell you she had a good father. We all loved our Godwin. A gentleman, full of compassion, pity for his children. He pities us. When we're weak in knowledge, he gives us instruction. He bears with us in our folly. He pities us in our weaknesses and sicknesses and undergirds us. When we fall, he helps us up. When persecuted, he takes it personally. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You touch the apple of my eye. When we offend, he pities us. And when upon submission, forgives us. He disciplines us for our good. This is our Heavenly Father. This is the one who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. This is the one that David said, that his love is higher than the heavens. This is the one of whom David said, he is a compassionate father, loved you with an everlasting love. And so now we need to ask ourselves, as it says here in the word, verse 14, he remembers how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers that we're like the grass of the field. We flourish like a flower. Then the wind blows over and it is gone. How proud is man today? How arrogant is man today? How he struts, how he boasts, how he parades his knowledge in technology and this thing and that thing. How he despises the word of God. But today is, tomorrow is no more. What am I? I'm a grain of sand on the seashore. I'm one in 13 billion people on the face of the earth. My breath is in my nostrils. I'm dust returning to dust. And all of my accomplishments, the flower of the field, are sinking into the earth. God, he sits on the circle of the earth. All the nations but a drop in a bucket. He holds the universe in his hand, by the span of his hand. He measures it. Yet he knows me. That I cannot understand. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I rise up. He knows my thoughts before I speak them even. He knows my beginning and my end and everything in between. He knows every hair on my head. He knows when a sparrow falls, and I am of much more worth than the sparrows. He knows that death is not the end to those who fear him, for he is the everlasting God, and his love to us and to our children, generation after generation, to those who obey him and keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, he knows you, and he knows you more intimately than you know yourself. Every moment, every second, every day, every hour of the day, he knows you. This great God knows you, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And the world is falling apart and changing and growing old, but he is the everlasting one. And I knew in a teenager that it encouraged me when I saw the changes in the world, that God is everlasting. So that when I breathe my last, and I will breathe my last, then I shall soar to worlds unknown. And I will see him on his judgment throne, and I will pray, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. A mighty and gracious God, you're a great God, a good God, a glorious God. Lord, we have received what we have not deserved. We recognize, O God, that we are creatures of the day. We recognize that we're just a grain of sand in the seashore. But, O Lord, those who fear you and love you, those who have been convicted and have come to you, they found you gracious, compassionate. You had pity upon us, Lord, when you saw us in our rags and in our filth. You clothed us in the righteousness of your Son, and you washed us in his blood. Oh, my God, to you be all the praise and all the glory and all the thanks. You could have left us, O God, in the open field. You could have left us, O Lord, in our blood. You could have left us there naked, Lord. But you gathered us up in your arms. You sent your Son to die for sinners such as ourselves. And there on the cross, you poured out your wrath upon him. And he took the cup of your wrath and he drank it to the very depths, to the very dregs of the cup. Those awful sins of mine, those awful sins of your people. And he paid the price and he paid it all. Oh, Lord God, you've removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have trampled them under your feet. You've cast them into the depths of the sea. We thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. May we go home with your blessing upon us now. If there's anyone here who's heard this sermon, anyone here, Lord, and they're saying, yes, but God will. No, no. Let them come, Lord. Draw them with that love of yours. Draw them right into your bosom. And they'll find that everything they ever thought of God, every lie that Satan ever told them about you, Lord, was all a lie. And they had been deceived. For God, in Christ, welcomes sinners. Amen.